As you know, Kahu is not well. The whole family is not well today. So when he called me this morning, he says, I may have a chance to come, but most likely I not. So if I am not here, you are on your own. So can you divide it up between some of the men? He said, of course, Kahu, the Lord will supply. And he was going to preach from James, the last two verses. But he asked me if I could go through James again. And I'll do it with Earl. We'll divide the time. And so we'll do that. So can I ask you to take your Bibles and open up at James? I'm sure that what we are going to go through is not new to you, but you will probably not remember from 6 or 7 weeks ago what Kahu has preached, because he went really slow with this because there's so much in James. So open up with James. And what we'll do then is I'll read a few verses. And I'll pause and stop and may go over some of these in a little bit more depth than that what we're reading, or if at that time I can explain something more, then we'll do. So you have all your Bibles out at James? All right, let's read then. First of all, who's James? Because some of you say, yeah, James, yeah, that's my cousin. James was the half-brother of Jesus. So he was intimately known by Jesus, and he knew Jesus also. And it's quite appropriate that at this time, where we have, where we are a few weeks before Easter, and the death of Jesus and the resurrection, that we go through this, because James knew and has seen this all, was close to it. So it's quite appropriate that we go through James here. All right, so we go. Chapter 1. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Well, immediately there, something would click in your head and say, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Were there no Jews in Jerusalem or in there? Well, of course there were. But you will see that James is directing this book, this epistle, to those Jews that were scattered abroad. It was it was very important that those people, those believers, knew about what they had, because they only brought their family, their belongings, and now they were in a foreign country. Most of them were probably in Greece, and also in Asia Minor, and there they were among foreigners. So he is directing that to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad to give them some indication, you know, of how they would live their life and should live their life. So in verse 2, my brethren, there you see again, my brethren. So he is talking to Jews also, his brethren Jews. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. And he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And patience here is endurance. Mind you, you have probably have a different translation. I'm reading from the King James Version. Excuse me. But then he continues, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let them ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. That's the end of verse 5. So he's saying here, because he knows that they were in circumstances that pretty hard for him, pretty harsh. There were newcomers in those countries, and here they are among the people that from that country, and it was a trying time for them. That's why he says, have patience, have faith, and if it becomes very difficult for you, you know, have wisdom. And if you lack that wisdom, let him ask of God. So it is something to that we also should remember. Immediately in these five verses, there are is one thing that when I read this pops out. And that is, you know, that many other religions, belief systems, accuse us Christians that we have the Trinity. You say, where does that Trinity come from? It's never mentioned in the Bible. You just make it up. But bear with me. Let's see if we can find the Trinity here. Not in the word Trinity, but in the three godly persons. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 1. He says, a servant of God, God the Father, and of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. That's the second part of the Trinity. And then when he talks about let patience have her perfect work, and if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. Now, if you lack wisdom, how are you going to get that wisdom from God? In a written word, in some tablets that you find somewhere in the yard and say, oh, that is what God spoke? No. It's the Holy Spirit that God left here for us to be in communication with him. It's not said that it's the Holy Spirit, but out of what you can read here, that's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, that we have permanently in us. So when I saw that, I said, well, I probably will tell it, you know, how when you read scripture, just don't see it by first, but look at the whole context of things. Okay. Let's go to verse 6 and on. So if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. So if you ask in faith, don't waver. Don't say the next day, it won't help anyway. I'll better not count on the Lord. Because if you do that, it is just like, and now he has an example here of a boat that is in the ocean. And as the waves go, you know, you go up and down, you have your highs, you have your lows. No, don't do that, because it's the wind that tosses the boat. And that you go up and down. So be steady. Be steady in your faith. Wait and have patience, endurance. Okay, verse 7. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That just tells the same thing. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Verse 9, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. Well, we don't have to expand of this too much. You have seen and you have read, and many, many people that were high and mighty, were rich, have come down, just as he says, as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away, he shall wither, he shall not be rich again. After all, when we die, we leave everything here. Where is our richness then? Our richness can only be with the Lord. That is the only person and the person that we can count on when we are with the Lord. All right, let's go to 11, verse 11. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. This is, again, a repetition of what he says, you know, don't look at riches as something that will carry you through. Then he continues, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. This whole passage is here that do not do evil. Do not be tempted with evil. And when I was thinking of this and my reading is, you know, it comes to mind that when you look at something that you like to have, all right. Let's see, a car, a new car. We see millions of them, thousands of them going on, and we, in passing by, we say, oh, that's a nice car, good. I like to have one of the same thing. But it is just a passing knowledge, passing, not even a temptation, but read what he says here. When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, as soon as you come and say, oh, yeah, that's a nice car, but you concentrate, focus on a particular, oh, yeah, you know, I like that car. I come by that dealership every day. What is that doing to you? One of these days you'll stop and you go in there. You'll be in there and ask for a price. And although the price is high because it is one of these nice cars, what does it? It bringeth forth sin. You crave it. You want to have it. When it was just still passing by, there was nothing wrong with it. It was a nice car. It was okay. It's one of millions. But then when you lust after it, it says, then when lust hath conceived, when lust has conceived, I like to have that, I want to have that, it bringeth forth sin, because then he says, I got to have it. And whatever, I just brought forth a car, but this is with anything. It is with a gold watch, it is with a person. And then the sin becomes a sin that is much much bigger. But if you like, as a man, you see a girl or you see a woman, when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin. So watch that, he says. And sin, when it is finished, when you say, regardless of everything, I want to have that car, I'll pay $30,000, $40,000 for that car, even if I cannot afford it. It brings forth death. And death is often not physical death, but it is death of your bring yourself in a position that you cannot afford to do, and then it's too late. And there are different examples of this through everybody's life, you know. So watch it. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Never let lust be conceived that you want to have it. All right. Then he says in 17, let's continue. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Then it says, on the other hand, every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Lord, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow. Isn't this perfectly said when you say, he didn't have a shadow. The God has not a shadow. You have heard the expression that they say, oh, you know, 10 years ago I saw this person, and now he is a shadow of himself. He's just a poor man or woman. He's a shadow of himself. Exactly here. There is no shadow. God is like he is. There are no hidden darknesses about him. A shadow usually is dark. So he is the perfect Father of lights. So we continue here on verse 18. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, and every time you hear that word, read that word, wherefore, you know what Gahu says? Watch out. Wherefore, my beloved brothers, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So here we see God's will, his majesty. He says, of his own will beget he us with the word of truth. Nobody else was involved. He is the one that created us, his will only. And that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And he's talking, like I said, to the Jews in foreign countries. He says, you will be the first fruits. First fruits are always the best of a tree, because they are usually the biggest, the nicest. When a tree is fruiting, the 10 fruits is usually smaller. So he calls us and his brothers at that time, James calls his brother, the first fruits of the creatures, of the creation of God. All right. So, and then he continues and says, every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's very difficult sometimes for us to do that. You know, we, especially when somebody comes into our path of expertise, when somebody says, I know about cooking, and somebody comes and tells, no, you shouldn't do that. No, you should be different. We are not slow to speak. We're usually fast to speak. Swift to hear. Yeah, we hear it, but we are fast to speak and fast to wrath. Especially, like I said, when they come into our environment of our environment of expertise. But he continues here in 20. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So when we get irritated when somebody does it, and that comes into wrath and says, I don't want to hear anything. He says, the wrath of man is not what the righteousness of God is. So hear him out. And if he's right, accept what that person tells you, because we are not perfect. All right, let's go on to verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. And the glass is here a mirror. So what is James saying here? He says, you can have the faith, all the faith in the world, but be also doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Because if you have faith in the Lord and not do and obey what the Lord says, then your word, your faith is empty. And then he gives an example. He says, it's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. When you stand before a mirror, when you have a mirror and you come in there and you look in the mirror, you see yourself or whoever stands with you. But the minute you move away, that mirror is blank. Plus, you don't even remember how you completely were dressed or what. Try it one someday. Go into the mirror. Without, of course, trying to remember what you see, but your image is completely wrong. It's completely forgotten almost when you step away. Not only for yourself, but also for the world, because there's nothing there, just a mirror. It's a beautiful thing, and how he says that, be doers of the word. And not hearers only, because you deceive yourself if you do it, if you are like that. And then he continues in 24. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forget what manner of man he was. Because if you do that, you completely forget of what you have promised or what you have said to yourself or to other people. Be doers of the word. And then he continues in 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continued therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridled not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. There he says it again, is vain, is empty. pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Something that comes out of this, springs out is, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Well, the law of liberty is that we are really free in Jesus Christ. We are free indeed in him. And if we continue in that, we'll be a doer of the work. And this man, this person shall be blessed in his deed. So if we follow Jesus Christ, our Lord, we are free indeed from all the, he is probably referring here of the laws of the Old Testament where people were bridled, they were in this policy of keeping things like not walking on Sundays and so many other, there are something like 632, I believe, of these laws that the Jewish people had to keep just to be in God's favor. So that was not the law of liberty. The law of liberty is in Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because there's another law, and if we go to Matthew, we'll see what that law is. That is the most important law. Let me read it for you. Let me find it in Matthew 22, I believe. Yes, Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40. If you have that, that is fine, then we can read it together. Okay, Matthew 22, 37. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? That is the law. Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then in 40 he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So Jesus says, these two commandments are enough, actually, for you to do all the things that are required and that please the Lord. On these commandments hang all the law and the prophets. That brings me, that brings us to the end of chapter 1. And I see that my time is up. So I'll turn it over now. We were going to split the 5 chapters. I said I take 2.5, but then Earl doesn't have the chance to do the rest. So thank you. He will continue.
So, continuing on, you finished chapter 1, Fred?
I finished, yes.
Okay. And I was preparing to speak from chapter 2.5 to the end of the book, and I was assuming some things over there that didn't turn out to be true. So, well, what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to start from because I was preparing for this as Fred was speaking. I'm going to start from chapter James chapter 2, verses 14, and try to get to the end. And I'm going to, in reading the Word of God, I'm going to, you know, which is the truth. The Word of God is truth. And I'm going to try to apply some relevance to the Word of God. And this relevance to the Word of God will be based on my experience. And as all of you know, I am 70. I've got a lot of experience. I've been through school. I've been through the military. I've been through the work life. And so based on all of that, I'm going to apply it to the Word of God. And let me read from verses 14 in James chapter 2. But before we do that, let us all pray. Father in heaven, as I come to your word and bring your word and the message to the congregation here today, help me be presenting your word in a true and honorable manner. Help me do it in such a way that you're glorified, not my ego, not my pride, but you. And Father, I pray that your spirit be with me as we go through the book of James. And I pray that people who hear me, people who are within hearing distance of my word, that they will be inspired. And for those who have a critical heart and critical spirit, I pray that, Father, hear these words, or hear my message in a way that we can all be glorified, and we all be, or that you can be glorified, and that we all be edified. All those things I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, starting from verse 14 in James, it says here, and goes into the question of faith. Verse 14. And I've got the New American Standard. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, the faith version. It reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." See, in coming to God and being saved, we do it by faith and not by works. And this faith is the gift of God and not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we look at James chapter 2, verses 14 and thereafter. And we don't see any contradiction here. What we're seeing with James is just he's complementing what was written by Paul in the book of Ephesus, talking about faith, and that faith without works is dead. And he mentions that the Bible, the demon himself also believe and shudder. And what I'd like to go into is take a look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1. Verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 6. So we went through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. And James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And now we're into Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And it reads, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So faith, it is so crucial. But what I'm going to do now is I'm going to break down what faith is. And we've been through this in the morning Bible study, the Bible study that Mr. Cornell teaches. And we looked at the meaning and the real breakdown of faith. So someone can come to you and say, "I have faith." And what does it all mean? And let me propose to you that faith includes what's called notitia, or notice. That notice being the knowledge that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and he was resurrected. The devil believes that. There's another element to faith, and this is assensus. Remember, the first thing is notitia. The second element is assensus. And this is agreeing that in the notice that you receive is true. That's element number two. And element number three is fiducia, or trust. And trusting is believing and acting upon it. So you have knowledge of faith, or knowledge that Jesus died for our sins, he was buried and he was resurrected, and agreeing that it is true, and believing and trusting and acting upon it. And we see the three persons here in James chapter 2, verse 21, about Abraham. If you recall, in Genesis, Abraham was reached by God and was told by God, and his faith was being tested. He said, "You go up to the mountain, and I want you to sacrifice your son, Isaac." So he goes up to the mountain, and Isaac ask him, he says, "Father, but where is the sacrifice? Where is that animal?" And Abraham says, you know, a man with full of faith takes Isaac up to the mountain. And Isaac, you know, he's a big man. He's a big young teenager at that time. He carries the wood, and they go up into the mountain to do a sacrifice. And then so Abraham gets down and puts the wood together, And then is about ready to stab Isaac and sacrifice Isaac, his only son. Remember, Isaac was born when Abraham was late in life and Sarah was 99 or 89, and Abraham was 99 years old when he was called to do this and sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham and his wife, Sarah, didn't have any children. And this was the first son, and he was told to do that. I don't think anyone would be willing to do that, you know, being that this the son was the first son, the first child, and but he did that. And then what happened was that they found the animal or ram in the bushes, and that was a sacrifice. And God knew that Abraham was a man of faith and believed God. And so we see over here in verse 23, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And because of his faith, the righteousness of God was extended to him, and he was called the friend of God. And so we can see over here what it all means when faith, you can have faith, but faith without any follow through and believing in what God did for you. If you don't have that, faith is dead. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. And now we go on into looking at what happened to Rahab. Remember, Rahab was a harlot. Rahab was a prostitute. And God even used her. And then if you look in the book of Matthew, Rahab's name is listed there in part of the genealogy of the Messiah, of Jesus. And we see over here in verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And so Rahab acted upon her faith. And now we go on to chapter 3. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder. Wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And so over here we're taking a look at teachers, and many of them wanted to become teachers. But James is saying over here, not let many of you become teachers, knowing that such as will incur a stricter judgment. So as a side note, remember to always pray for Kahudan. He's a pastor, he's a teacher. But remember, this says over here, he will be subject to a stricter judgment. And at that time, many of them wanted to become teachers, but they stumbled in many ways. And then it does the, metaphorically, talks about the bits in the horse's mouth. You know, that little bit, which is small, controls the horse. And also the ships. Look at the rudder of the ships and how they control the ship. Being small, in the same way with teaching, in what you say, what comes out of your mouth has an immense effect. And then it goes on in verses 5 and thereafter, see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And now they looked into the category of fire in a forest, and the tongue is fire. The very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men, have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. There's a fountain sent out from the same opening, both fresh and bitter water. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce flesh. So I think you can all see the picture over here of a tongue being like a fire. It's put in the forest, what it can do, the harm that it can do. When I was in the military and I was in basic training, in our company, we were all invited to a social affair. And many of us were from Hawaii. And for those of you who don't know about much about the local custom, when you get kids from Hawaii and they're far away, they can be pretty wild. And so we were invited to the social function, and this was in Monterey, California. And so we all got into the bus and we went. And there were some young men, they were pretty unruly. They were from Maui. And they went around the group of people that were there and started to spray a rumor, you know, set something afire, saying, hey, these guys want to beef with us. And if you know what that all means, these guys want to fight us. And these guys were, when they were talking about these guys, they were talking about guys from the mainland. So these guys want to beef with us. And so this word spread around. Remember, this rumor was started by this small bunch of people from Maui and spreading it around to the rest of the boys from Hawaii. And so everybody got into the picture and said, yeah, come on. You know, let's have it out. Okay? Because we were in the military, we were in our uniform. And so this whole social function was stopped. And then the MPs were called in. And so they came from the base, the military base there in San Francisco or in Monterey. And this was in Fort Ord. And they all came and the guards took us, you know, separated us and then told us to go back in the bus. And then we were driven back to the base. To make a long story short, 3 years after this, when I was about ready to be discharged from the military, I started to talk to some guys from Maui. They were going back home to Maui. They were getting discharged. And we were talking about our experiences. And then it came up that we had this experience in Monterey at the social event. And one of the guys there said, yeah, I know who started it. I said, who? And I said, this guy from Maui. He started that rumor, you know, which almost got us into trouble. So that rumor being untrue spread like a wildfire and almost got everybody in trouble. And talking about, you know, having something that's not based on fact. And this is what can happen. And I'm sure all of you have experienced something like that, where a rumor taking place and then not being true, grounded on fact, and then this is what can happen. And I can relate to you many, many rumors like that. And rumors about what went on in our high school. And I went to Hilo High School. At what time, there were a lot of rumors that went on. And then when somebody would pick up the rumor would just spread like wildfire. And it could cause a lot of problems. And now to continue, in verse 13, it says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. But where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So we see over here, talking about the necessity of having wisdom and understanding, and talking about the source of that evil deeds or engaging in rumor coming from bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, and warning against being arrogant and to lie against the truth. And I'm pretty sure those of you who are in the military probably experienced this from time to time, especially when promotions came about, because one guy gets promoted on the top and everybody at the bottom will be moving up a ladder. And so at situations like that, rumor abounds. And then it's, you know, if you have vindictiveness in your heart, if you have selfish ambition and you have greed, these things all take over. And not only in the military, but in government. Because before, I used to work for the government. And I worked there for quite a while, for 5 years. And I could see that taking place. Especially when somebody left the office to take another job. And then there was an opening. And we all have to apply for it. And then, you know, and with the opening came along, increase in the pay scale. And then in situations like that, rumor would abound too. And I mean, I think me being sinful and I haven't been saved at that time, I would also engage in it, okay? And so there was if you do that, you pretty soon get experience in doing that, and then it becomes your lifestyle. And this is something that really I abhorred, and I didn't feel good about it. Okay, and now we go on to verse 4. And oh, my time is getting short. So we go on to verse 4, and talks about pride promoting strife. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on the pleasures, on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we've seen over here where pride takes over and becomes a source of strife. Chapter 4 verses up with that question. Opens up with a question: what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? If you really want to know how war starts, this is a chapter for you. Is not the source of your pleasure, a source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so we can see here the book of James is so practical. It's direct. And talking about God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and moan and weep. Let your laughter be turned into moaning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. And then we go on to verses 11 and thereafter. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to serve, to save, and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that vanishes for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And again, we see here the presumption of a person saying that they're going to be doing this and doing that, and not in accordance with the will of God, and talking about how arrogant that person is, and boasting in the person's arrogance, and this boasting is evil. Now we go on to chapter 5. I'd like to finish all the chapters. Okay. The rich oppressing rich oppressors will be judged. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming among you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have flattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. And talking about rich oppressors will be judged. And then we went through, I'm trying to recall what Kahudan went through in explaining this, and I was looking at my old notes, and I don't have it with me. So, but as you can see, you can sense that I'm trying to get to the end of the chapter, in chapter 5. But let me read the other verses before I get to that. In verses 7 through 12, we see be patient and persevere, and therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those who blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. And we all have when we look back, we went through the book of Job. And Andrew talked about that, brought the sermon on the book of Job. And it talks about the endurance of Job. And you, considering him, have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your eyes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. And we go on to verse 13. Meeting specific needs. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He has to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In the last two verses, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And this is so important.